Well, how do you make a dramatic entrance? If you want to come into a place and really make an impression, present yourself or present somebody who's important, how do you make a dramatic entrance? Well, I took our family to a basketball game this last winter at Michigan State, and I was intrigued with how they bring the players onto the court before the game. Of course, they're out warming up beforehand, but they go back into the locker room. There's some different preliminaries that go on, and then all of a sudden the lights go down and the strobe lights come on. And in the music, the hype video begins to play on the scoreboard, and it just gets louder and louder and louder. And then the strobe light goes right down to the entrance tunnel, and the players come running out, and the crowd's getting louder and screaming and yelling. And it's quite the sight, you know, of a dramatic entrance. You know, these college kids are running out onto the court. Well, there's different ways you can play up an entrance if you want to do it with pizzazz and with an unmistakable style. I couldn't help but think about that's the way our world does things. You know, you try to build it up and promote the presentation of whoever it is, whether it's a presidential candidate during an election year or whatever it may be. But how did Jesus present himself to the nation of Israel? How would God present his son? Well, first thing that happened is John the Baptist came, right? And kind of an odd guy. Desert man, peculiar diet, peculiar dress, and he's out in the desert calling people to repent, and he's preparing the nation for the coming of Jesus. And then Jesus arises, and he begins his public ministry. But he does not go around handing out flyers with his picture on it saying, Jesus, he's the promised Messiah, vote for him, you know. That's not the way he went about it. He just went from village to village proclaiming a simple message. The kingdom of God is at hand. You've been praying for the coming of the kingdom? It's at hand. It's at hand now. Repent of your sins. Believe. So it's a very simple message. And at the same time, he's performing miracles, showing that he is that one. They are the predicted works of the Messiah. And he goes around from village to village to village as his popularity begins to grow, especially the miracles. Boy, that draws a crowd. And what draws a crowd, even if miracles don't, handing out free food, feeding 5,000 people. People hear about that and they want food, right? So all of these things draw a crowd, and now he has to work out in the countryside because he can't go into a village without being mobbed. But he does this for 3 years. And at some point, there had to be a point where Jesus made an official presentation of himself to the nation. Here I am your promised Messiah. And he didn't go around saying, I'm the guy. He didn't say it that way. He did the works, calling people to spiritual recognition of who he is. But at some point, he had to make that presentation of himself to the nation. Here I am your Messiah. What's your decision? It's that same thing in our lives. There's a time in our lives when we are confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ. And it's one thing to just go to church, listen to the message, kind of play around with the idea, say, yeah, that sounds fine. But there's some point where that truth intersects with our lives and presses itself upon us saying, what's your choice? Yes or no? Are you trusting in Jesus as your Savior or are you not? Make that choice. And Jesus drove the nation to a decision on Passion Week as he came in during that triumphal entry and really throughout that week. Now, during the next few weeks, leading up to Easter Sunday, we're going to do a series of messages on Passion Week, the very last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's a flyer in your bulletin which says the last week. That's the one that I'd like you to pull out here just a second and look at. I'll make a couple comments on it. This is to give you some context, and I would recommend just sticking this right in your Bible, as I will do with mine, and you can have it week by week. Also, when Passion Week comes, I would encourage you to walk through the days of that week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and read the passages that are here, or at least a couple of them, and mindfully walk through that week with Jesus and go through it that way. Now, we can put the pieces together pretty well of that last week, assuming we go with a Friday crucifixion. Not everybody holds that, but I think that there's a lot of evidence that it happened on Friday. Some people say, well, Jesus said he'd be in the tomb for 3 days, 3 nights. How do you get that between Friday and Sunday? But the Jewish calculation is if you had part of a day, that was considered as a whole day. And so it seems that Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, that's 3 days by their counting. And so that's the way we do that. With that chronology, then it would look something like this. As we piece together the four gospel accounts. On Friday, he arrived in Bethany. Bethany was just a mile or so away from Jerusalem, just right over the Mount of Olives, just on the other side of the hill. And so he arrives 6 days before Passover, and he stays with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus there, and that's where he often stayed when he was in Jerusalem. And they gave a special dinner in his honor. Mary anointed his feet with costly perfume, and we read about that in John 12. The next day is a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. There's no mention of this day in the Gospels. It's not surprising because it was a day when they rested. And so he probably spends the day with his disciples and friends right there in Bethany. And then Sunday is the day he makes that public triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up on Sunday. And I won't go through the remainder of this Passion Week chronology. You can read it on your own after the message. I would not encourage reading it now because you'll miss something. But we're on Sunday. And I'm going to pick out certain vignettes, certain episodes during this Passion Week, during these next few weeks. So that's Lord willing, the path we will take. Now, the triumphal entry story. When I was a kid, it seemed kind of strange to me. It seemed odd. And it really seemed to have an odd name. I mean, Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The crowds are going, "Hail, you know, Hosanna, the Son of David," and they're hailing him as the king. Well, it sounded triumphant at that point. How many days later, and the crowd is crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he's nailed on a cross. And I'm thinking, what an odd thing for him to ride in triumph. And then here he's crucified within just 4 days. It didn't seem so triumphant to me when I thought about it. Didn't seem to amount to much. And yet we celebrate it every week, every year when Palm Sunday comes. So how is this significant? And yet when you look at the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every one of them includes that story. So they saw it as very significant. Because this is the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, the cross is the culmination of his work. But in terms of his proclamation ministry in Israel, it's the culmination. He's presenting himself as Messiah King, the Son of God. So now the setting, we're 4 days before Passover. We're in Jerusalem. Passover is a national holiday for the Jews. For them, it was like 4th of July for us, right? Their identity as a nation, their identity as a people is tied up with Passover every spring. And that was when they remembered the Exodus, when God brought them miraculously out of slavery in Egypt and constituted them as a nation. And so it was a marvelous time when they were saved as a nation, redeemed, and they became God's people, God's nation. And there was a huge crowd. The first century historian Josephus says that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered for Passover. Each lamb involved about 10 people in a family unit that would eat off of that lamb. How many people must have been there? Well over a million people. That's a lot in the ancient world in a small town. And Jerusalem was not a huge town. It was up in the Judean mountains. I mean, it's not like a huge coastal town. People would camp out in the hills surrounding the city. The streets would be filled to overflowing. The temple area would be packed to the maximum. Jews are arriving in Jerusalem more and more each day as they're coming into the city for this great feast, which lasted 7 days. Many people are looking for Jesus. They've heard all about him. Some of them have seen him minister. They know that he's created some real friction, some real interest during the past feast that he's been there for. And Jesus, as we said, arrives in Bethany 6 days before. Mary anoints him. She's realizing that he's going to die. I don't think anybody else picks up on that. He then has this triumphal entry, and many people are going out to meet him to see what's going to happen. And now he comes into Jerusalem, and this is his dramatic entrance into the city of Jerusalem. I want to talk about the presentation. Jesus presents himself, and then about the reactions of people to him. Two things that Jesus does as he presents himself. He has no strobe lights. He has no music blaring. Well, the crowds might make some music, but he doesn't have electronic music anyway. But the first thing he does, I call his royal procession. It is a royal procession. It's unmistakable. Now, you might say, on a donkey? Seems kind of an odd royal perception, but you might get it after we talk about it. Jesus gives very specific instructions, and I'm looking now in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. So Matthew 21, verse 1. As they're preparing for this day, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage." So now they are walking. And let me just give you a little visual here. This is a map, is about the best I could find on the internet to try to portray the layout here. But the city of Jerusalem is down here. The Temple Mount, where the temple is, that huge platform is here with the temple right in the middle of it. The Mount of Olives is right on the eastern side of the city with a steep valley of Kidron between it. And Jesus has been staying in Bethany. He comes up to Bethphage, and he's coming right to the crest of the Mount of Olives, and that's where he's going to ride down into the city on this donkey, this symbolic ride. So they're up right near Bethphage. It's a little village, a little hamlet, we could call it. Jesus sends two disciples ahead into that little village, and he says to them, very specific, "Go into the village in front of you." And immediately, that means right at the, just as you're starting to enter the village, so you won't even be in the village yet, just right at the outskirts of it, you're going to find a donkey tied and a colt tied right next to her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anybody says to you, "What are you doing? Why are you taking these?" Simply say, "The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." That's specific. I mean, Jesus didn't say, "Okay, guys, go into this next village and ask around and see if anybody's got an animal that I could ride. You know, I'd really like to ride into Jerusalem. Just try to find something." It's so specific, it seems to me. And the other gospel writers say as they went, it happened exactly as he had said. It seems to me that Jesus had arranged this beforehand. He had been in Bethany many times before. He knew the people. He'd raised Lazarus in Bethany just you know, a month or two before this. And I can imagine a believer coming to Jesus. Maybe it was even earlier, the Feast of Dedication, maybe back in December. Or the raising of Lazarus. Coming to Jesus saying, "You know, if I can help you any way, let me know." And Jesus saying, "Do you have a young donkey that no one has ever ridden on?" And the man says, "Yes, of course." And Jesus says, "I will need your young donkey for one day." And this is very, very important. Just before Passover, on the first day of the week, when your road is filled with Jewish travelers and they're all headed into Jerusalem, tie your donkey up right in front of your house, and I'm going to send my men to get it. You will recognize them because they are going to say a special password: "The Lord needs it." And when you hear that, you know it's my men. Give it to them. That's what I'm thinking probably happened. I mean, he could have sovereignly just made it to where the guy had to do this. But why did Jesus feel it so important to ride a donkey into Jerusalem? It's because he's giving a powerful message to the people. It's a symbolic message. Jesus had promised, or God had promised, that a son of David would rule in righteousness forever. The Messiah, that's the Jewish name, the Anointed One. It's repeated many times in Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 is one of the key passages. It is the foundational passage of all of this promise. That's why Matthew says in verse 4 of 21, this took place to fulfill what was spoken. And there's two passages that come to my mind. First one, Matthew doesn't mention. 1 Kings chapter 1. If you can get there quickly, turn there. If not, you can listen. But 1 Kings chapter 1. This is right at the end of David's life. He is old. He's fading away, and the realization is that he can no longer reign as a king, and he's about to die. And so there's some intrigue about who is going to be the next king of Israel as David passes from the scene. David has a spoiled son named Adonijah, and he is plotting to become the next king. Adonijah rounded up some supporters. He went to a spring. There were two springs that supplied Jerusalem. This one's called En-Rogel. It's in the southern part of the Kidron Valley. And he went down there to have himself anointed as king. He did not tell David about it. He did not tell Solomon about it. He did not tell Nathan the prophet about it. He did not tell Zadok the priest. And his supporters began to feast. They began to celebrate. This is our new king, King Adonijah. And then word comes back to David. And David says, listen, this is the way it's going to be. Take your Lord's servants with you and put Solomon, my son, on my own mule. Take him down to Gihon, that's the other spring, there in Jerusalem, in the city of David. Have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king there in Israel. Blow the trumpet, shout, long live King Solomon. He's the next king. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my palace. I have appointed him to rule. David says, I've got a son that's going to rule. It's Solomon. And it's going to be symbolically shown because you're going to put him on my animal, and he's going to ride down the hill into the valley there where the spring is. And that symbolic ride shows that he is my chosen successor. And God's chosen successor, more importantly. So that's the symbolism, riding an animal. The king of Israel. Then Zechariah picks this up, Zechariah 9:9, and this is the verse that Matthew points to. Zechariah predicts Messiah's coming. Now, if you start from Matthew and you head backwards, you have Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah. So, not too far from Matthew if you go left. But again, I can just read it to you if it's too hard to get there. But Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Well, who's the daughter of Zion? Jerusalem. Yeah, the people of God. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation. And what would you expect? Riding on an animal, right? But here he says he's humble and he's mounted on a donkey. In fact, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he's not just riding on an animal, he's riding on a humble, humble animal. And Zechariah says it indicates profound humility. So as Jesus comes, he's announcing that he's Messiah, he's bringing salvation, but the whole coming is not with the trumpets blaring, riding a stallion, with all his great army with him, ready to overcome the powers of Rome and to take, seize the throne of Israel. He's coming in humility. And what's the plan? He's going to give his life and die on a cross. He's a different kind of a king. As he said himself, the greatest in my kingdom is the least. The one who humbles himself is the greatest. And that's what Jesus is coming to do. So he's portraying all of this, but unmistakably presenting himself as the king, the Messiah. Anybody with an ounce of biblical Old Testament knowledge from Israel would have known exactly what that meant. That doesn't mean that the whole crowd put it together, but it should have been clear. So the crowd responds. The emotions are running high. Many of the pilgrims are just arriving from distant places as they're coming down the Mount of Olives on this hillside, on the crest of the hill, in the dramatic view of Jerusalem. Let me show you this. Here's the present-day city. That was the best picture I could find portraying that. This is that foundation that the temple was on 2,000 years ago. This is where the temple would have been. This is the Mount of Olives to the east. Jesus and Bethany would have been over here someplace. He comes all the way to the crest of the hill, and then he gets on this colt, and he begins to ride right down this general vicinity. There's a couple of roads that come down there, but it's clear it's one of those roads that he rode, heading right down into Jerusalem. And as he's coming down, the crowds are just going crazy. The people are already emotional. Probably they're already singing because that's an emotional place to be. I mean, for a Jew, Jerusalem is the place. That's the heart of their faith. And as you come over the crest of the Mount of Olives and you're waiting and waiting to see the city, even today, and you come up and all of a sudden there it is, you just kind of go, oh, wow, look at that. There's the city right there. And right there's where the temple was. And you're looking at it. And for the Jews, when they had their temple there, one of the glorious buildings in the ancient world, all the gold on the outside of it, the sunlight hitting it, it's just blinding radiance. I'm sure they couldn't do anything but sing. And what would you sing? The Psalms of ascent. Psalm 118 that we read this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's what we read this morning, right? That was one of the songs they would have sung. And so they're singing as they're coming down already. And then here's Jesus riding on a colt, presenting himself as Messiah. And they're saying, man, this is a great day. You know, we're already singing about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who is the predicted Messiah. Maybe he's it. And so they're praising and they're singing. They're taking their coats. They're laying on the road there. They're taking the palm branches, which many of them would have cut and carried along with them to wave in celebration. They're laying it down. Symbolically, it's like they're rolling out the red carpet. As he's riding on this donkey, he's riding on, not on the road, he's riding on their coats and on the branches, because they're saying, we're welcoming the king. So they're just having a great, great day of worship, right? It's loud, it's vigorous, it's emotional. It's exciting, you know? Hallelujah! Hosanna! The word technically means save us, but it probably just meant praise in a way too. Very public procession. Nobody could miss it. I mean, when they come down, it says, verse 5, the disciples went. Verse 5 first. Say to the daughter of Zion, this is the quote from Zechariah, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal, a beast of a burden. The disciples went. They did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey with a colt. They put on the colt their cloaks. He sat on them. Most of the crowd then spread their cloaks, their coats, on the road. Others cut branches from the trees. They spread them on the road. The crowds that went before and followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. They're saying, who is this? I mean, this is unmistakable. Could not miss it. And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay? This is truth in your face. Here it is. Here he is. Undeniable. So, Jesus comes into Jerusalem with this royal procession. He does one more thing. He appears at the temple. He goes right to the temple. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple. What's so big about that? He just wanted to go there, I guess. Hadn't been there for, you know, a few months. May as well go to the temple, right? No. Let me give you a verse. Malachi 3:1. What does Malachi 3:1 say? It's the last prophet in the Old Testament. See, says the Lord, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Who's that messenger? That's John the Baptist. Came and preached. Then suddenly the Lord, who you are seeking, will come to his temple. That's pretty clear. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, he will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is coming to his temple in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. And as he enters the temple, verse 12, he drives out, and Mark clarifies this actually happened on the next day, because after the triumphal entry, it was already late in the day. So he comes right back and picks up where he left off. Verse 12, he goes right into the temple and he drives out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. As you look at what the temple would have looked like, here's a model of it. The temple building right in the middle. This is the 37-acre platform that was built around that temple. It had covered colonnades all the way around it. Roman soldiers would have been walking on the upper part here, surrounding that temple. Antonia Fortress up here at the north. And Jesus would have come right up through the steps, if he took the main entrance, right through an opening in the pavement, and come right up into this place, which is the court of the Gentiles. You can see it from another angle. If I can get it to respond. Well, boy, that went fast. Okay, there it is. Gah. All right, if we get a closer view, right there is that stairway that comes right up through the pavement. Probably this is the whole area that they had turned into a marketplace in that day. If there were 250,000 lambs to be slaughtered, and people are coming from all over the ancient world, It was not practical to bring all of your own animals. You had to buy it someplace. And for convenience, the Jewish authorities said, we will sell you your animals, ones that we've certified are kosher and right and proper for sacrifice, and you can buy them for us at a good price. And then they said, and when you offer your temple tax, you can't use your currency from whatever lands you came from. You've got to use the local Jewish currency, and so you've got to trade with us, and we'll exchange it for a price. And they're making a killing. They are making a killing right there in the temple. And you can visualize a gigantic marketplace. You've got buying and selling. You've got the merchants. They're shouting to advertise their products. People are carrying supplies back and forth. People are carrying glorified wheelbarrows. They've got things in them and back and forth. And Jesus sees it, and it makes him just about want to, barf. This is not what the temple's about. And so he exercises authority, and he drives them out. Back in John chapter 2, he did this at the beginning of his ministry. So he had two very volatile moments, at the beginning and at the end. This is at the end. But at the beginning, we're told he made a whip. Maybe he did it here too. What I'm amazed at is all of these people making all of this money, and one man is able to drive them all out of there? Are you kidding me? How could one person do that? And it lets me know Jesus was probably no weakling. He'd been a carpenter. He'd worked hard. And maybe when he cracked that whip, they ran. And he had to have some force of personality, too. So anyway, he drove them all out. And then he spoke with authority. And he said, when he did it back at the beginning of his ministry, he said, my Father's house. Look what he says here. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Whose house is the temple? Jesus is saying it's mine. I'm the Lord of the temple. That is authority. And then what does he do? Verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. So you've got just thousands upon thousands of people there in the temple. It's just packed. And Jesus is healing person after person after person in front of them all. I mean, this is mind-boggling. What's significant about that? Isaiah 42, and I don't have time to unpack that right now, but it's an amazing passage. I would write it down and read it this afternoon. The Lord God is promising future salvation to Israel. And when Isaiah writes, the people he writes to are in captivity. They're not even an independent nation at that point. And he says, I am going to save you. And he talks about sending a chosen servant to them. Take a wild guess who that chosen servant is going to be. Messiah. Jesus. He says, that servant is going to come to you. I'm going to put my spirit on him. He is my chosen servant in whom I delight. Doesn't that sound like the baptism? This is my beloved son in whom I delight. Listen to him. I mean, it's echoing Jesus. And then one of the things he says, I will give him as a covenant for the people, and he will open the eyes that are blind. It's just an amazing passage. Jeremiah 31, part of the new covenant promise, he talks about I will bring them from the north country. I'll gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, the Jewish people. I will bring them the blind and the lame. Jesus is up here healing. He's doing the signs of Messiah. Even when John the Baptist, you may remember this passage, you may not, but Matthew 11, John the Baptist, he preached, and then Herod, a different King Herod, threw him into prison. And John is sitting there in this dungeon thinking, this is not exactly where I thought things were going. I've been preaching that the kingdom of God is imminent, that Messiah is going to show. And so he sends some people to Jesus saying, are you the one, or have I got this all wrong? What's going on? And Jesus says, you go right back to John and you tell him what you're seeing. The blind are healed, the deaf are hearing, the dumb are speaking, the lame are walking. And he goes right down the line, just tell him that. Because John knows the Old Testament. He'll know, I'm Messiah. That's what it is. The signs are clear. So he's doing all of this on the temple. So he's processed in a royal way, and now he appears at the temple just as Malachi said would happen. Unmistakable presentation. So how do people respond to it? What's the responses to Jesus? Well, the children, leave it to a child. Children are spontaneous, they're sincere, they're expressive, they'll say what's on their minds. That's why it's so much fun to teach a child's Sunday school class, right? If they're bored, you know it. If they're enthralled, you know it. They'll speak, they'll tell you what they think. And the children, they're just watching this happening. They're seeing people being healed. And what are the children doing? They are praising God. Look what it says. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Children love to sing. They love to shout. They love to celebrate. And they're not blinded by things like pride and power and traditions and all the things that we adults sometimes can be blinded by. Self-will. They're crying out. The word crying out, I looked that one up. It carries the idea of shouting loudly. Hosanna to the Son of David! Praise Messiah Jesus! Can't you imagine children walking around in the temple? Praise Messiah! Praise Jesus! Praise Messiah! Praise Jesus! And the Pharisees are looking at this going, and their faces are getting red going, no, no! Children are praising him. The religious leaders are indignant, incensed. What other words can I put on that? Livid, furious. They are so mad they could spit. But what can they do? They're surrounded with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews who are all just enamored with Jesus. I mean, you can't act, you'd start a riot. And they're just sitting there so frustrated they can't do anything. That's the responses. And I look at that verse, the chief priests saw the wonderful things Jesus did, and they are spitting mad. Wow, isn't that the strangest verse? It's a sad verse that people can be that blind and that stubborn that they can see wonderful things God is doing and saying, I hate this. But see, they had everything to lose. The temple was a good gig for them. They made money, they had power, they had the respect of people, they had admiration, they had position, prestige, and they're going to lose it all if Jesus comes and takes it over. They don't want that. So Jesus speaks to them, and he says, have you never read? Again, Old Testament. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise. Psalm 8, it's children that praise you perfectly. In verse 17, then leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, went back to Bethany, and he lodged there. Jesus leaves. He doesn't keep arguing. He doesn't debate passages of Scripture with them. He'll do that a little bit more the next day. He doesn't strike them blind. He doesn't throw them off the temple grounds like he did the money changers. He just leaves. I think there might be some symbolism there too. When God leaves, we better be really concerned. The biggest shock of all, the nation of Israel has been praying and waiting for centuries for Messiah to come. And on this day, he arrives in Jerusalem, unmistakable signs. And when he arrives, nothing happens. They don't believe, they don't respond, and he departs. That's sad. Let me know there's a limit. There comes a time when God says, I've given you enough truth. You've not responded. And he lets people go their way if they reject long enough. Three realities I see here. First one is the reality, and I put the clarity, of truth. Our world does not like truth. It doesn't. There can't be one truth, our world says, that everybody has to line up with. Not acceptable. Not politically correct. There is not truth. And so our world denies that. If there is truth, it's just my truth and your truth and your truth, and we all make our own truth and we're all happy to let everybody do their own thing. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And the only absolute is you don't dare criticize anybody else for being wrong. And if anybody does anything, you don't stand up and say, that is wrong. It's not the right thing that we do in our world. But the fact is, truth is there. It's present. And there's times when it confronts us. Think about a person who eats unhealthy food, and they're overweight. And this person, just pick on us guys, he knows he's overweight, and he knows that he's not doing what's good, and he knows he should change, but he just never gets around to changing. Keeps pushing the truth away. I know I ought to do something. And then one day, he has chest pains. Is rushed to the hospital. Doctor speaks firmly to him, "You have had a heart attack. You're not in good condition. You must take action now. You must take this medication. You must change your diet. You must start exercising. Otherwise, you're not going to be around much longer." Okay, the truth has been there all along. Now the truth is hitting him square between the eyeballs. What are you going to do? The truth is confronting him, screaming at him. And this is a day you've got to make a decision. Are you going to act on truth now or not? And that's what it is today. Truth is always proclaimed. But there comes a point where God says, all right, day of decision. Where are you at with Jesus? And the ultimate truth is all about Jesus. Who is he? Triumphal entry. It's all about who Jesus is. It's not about some right and wrong and morals and views of certain moral issues. It's Jesus, and he is not just a great moral teacher. He's not just a wonderful prophet. He is the Messiah King. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father. No one can come to God except through him. You want an unpopular message in our day? Jesus is the only way. That is unpopular. That's fighting terminology for many people in our world. But to say Jesus is the only way, you must make a decision. Are you with Jesus or not? That's where it comes. In our day, people could say, well, we just didn't know. We just didn't know the truth. But the people in Jerusalem, they could say the same thing, but they can't deny it. Jesus made it so clear to them. And in our day, people can say the same thing. We just didn't know the truth. How are we to know? Well, you go back to the scriptures. Psalm 14 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." For somebody to look around at the universe and look at creation, to look at our bodies, to look at our eyes and our minds and our hearts and our circulatory systems and all the stuff that goes into our body, the microbiological level, everything, and say, "I just don't see any indication that there's an intelligent designer that made me." Thinking, hello? I mean, are you awake? And it's the brightest people in our world that say that. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. They're screaming out, there's a creator that made us. Romans 1 says they are without excuse. They see creation, they've got a conscience in their hearts. Why is it that the world finds it so hard to believe in Jesus? Why is it that the Pharisees found it so hard to believe in Jesus? They didn't want to. That was an inconvenient truth. If I acknowledge Jesus as God and as Lord, then he has authority to change my life. And I don't want to hand him the keys. I don't want to give him the wheel. I want to do it myself. That's the bottom line. We believe what we want to believe. Credibility of the Bible, the credibility of Jesus, the credibility of the resurrection, it's all there. It's his truth. So the first thing I see is the reality and the clarity of truth. Let me just tell you one story. I worked painting with a number of different people with one company that I worked for. And one of the individuals that was there, we were caulking all of the trim in the house, which is a glorious job. If you've never done it, it is just so much fun. And I'm just joking. But your fingers get rubbed raw after a while to where they bleed. But you're every joint in that wood, you're trying to make it as smooth as you can possibly make it pre-paint. And then you paint over it, and it does look beautiful when it's done. But I was working with this guy, and it's quiet type of work. I mean, you're just sitting there working, and we just started talking. And conversations shifted over to spiritual things, and just in a dramatic way. I wasn't trying to engineer it, but he started asking me questions, and I started answering questions, and one thing led to another thing, and it got really pretty exciting. And anyway, at that time, I was serving as an interim pastor at another church, and so I was only working 3 days. I was out the rest of the week and working 3 more days and out. And I went back the next week to another job, and now there's like three or four people there that were coworkers, and we're all at the same job. And this guy looked at me and said, Mike, you know, he said, I enjoyed our conversation about Jesus. And I wasn't trying to be Joe Evangelist, but, you know, when people are asking you questions, why not share? He said, but, you know, as I thought about it, I think I love myself more than I love Jesus. And then there's a young woman who was next to him who was working there too, and she piped right up. She said, well, you know, I'm in the same boat. You know, if we choose Jesus, there's a lot of stuff in our lives that's going to have to change. And we're not ready for that. And I said, you know, that's about the most honest statement I've heard in a long time. Because that's the rub right there. Are you willing to give your life to him? And that's the rub in our world. It's not logic. Truth is clear. It's want to. So that's reality and clarity of truth. The second thing is willful blindness. There can be a chosen blind. I choose to close my eyes to truth. You think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we went through just a few weeks ago. And Lazarus, I know the rich man is in hell. And he calls out and says, send somebody to warn my brothers so that they won't come here too. And Abraham speaks and says, you know what? They've got the scriptures. That should be enough to warn them. And the rich man says, no, no. If somebody rose from the dead and talked to them, then they would believe. If they just had more miracles, if they just had something dramatic, they would believe then. And Lazarus said, no, they've got the scriptures. If they don't believe that, they won't believe miracles either. Even if somebody came back from the dead. Willful blindness. I thought of an example of this. We live in an age where feelings automatically trump truth. Now, I believe feelings are vitally important. We're made as people who feel. And that's a core element of who we are. But we cannot just run with feelings at the neglect of truth. We have a man who says he's truly a woman. And society says, wow, what a wonderful thing. Virtue, you know, courage. You know, you're a pioneer leading us into a new era of enlightenment. Have you read about this swimmer who just won a national championship in the 500-yard freestyle? Leah Thomas, a biological man who competed for the men's team 3 years ago at University of Pennsylvania. His name was Will Thomas. Now has identified as a woman, took a break, received hormone treatment therapy, is now swimming on the women's team and breaking all kinds of records, just won the national championship. Can you see any difference bodily between... I mean, he's huge. Huge hands, a large wingspan, and he's smashing all these records. And as he won the national championship, he won it almost 2 full seconds ahead of the runner-up. As the winners were announced, the crowd stayed quiet when he, she, I don't know what to say, was announced as the winner. When they announced the second place person, the crowd went crazy, making it very clear what they thought. People were shouting all sorts of different things. One of the competitors, a woman from Virginia Tech, she said, it's hard to compete against someone with the aerobic capacity, the muscle development, and the body of a man. It's just hard. Yeah, it is. And yet we sit here thinking, okay, if a man says he's a woman, he's a woman. And then you've got things like this where the truth kind of goes bang, and you go, well, I guess they're not really a woman. I was reading yesterday where even some feminists who have been long-time Democrats are disappointed because the Democratic Party is not standing against this. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, is that consistent at all from what... I mean, the whole agenda was that a woman is the same as a man, and now they're... I don't know. You just begin to see truth just keeps popping up, and you deny it, and you just look more and more foolish. But it's not only the unbelieving world that does this. It happens in churches all the time, too. I call this orthodox or Christian blindness. People, it's possible to be in a community of worship just like the Pharisees were and hear God's word all the time, even to hear Jesus' messages and just to toy with the truths of the gospel. And that's what most of Israel did. They listened to Jesus preach, and they kind of liked it. And they, well, I'll think about it. And they were always considering. They were always seeking, but not going all in on him. It's kind of like a fish when you're fishing and the fish nibbles on the worm and just bites the edge of it, and you see that bobber move around and you try to set the hook, or you can feel it and you try to set the hook and nothing's there because they didn't take it. That's right here. Not going all in on the gospel. Many people in Israel heard Jesus preach. They enjoyed it. They kind of believed in a nibbling kind of way, but never stepped into it. I think of today, it's easy to be born in a church, to hear God's word again and again and say, I kind of believe it. I'm not ready to make a huge decision, you know, I'm not a radical person, and just float along. But there comes a point where there comes a day, a moment where you must decide. And the fear is, if you hear the truth long enough and play with it long enough, you're going to say, no. Just like Israel did so many years ago. I think of a man who told me that in his early years, his wife came to faith, they got married, and he went to church with her. Nice guy, level-headed, even disposition. Everybody thought he was a Christian. He said deep down he knew he wasn't. But he just kind of went along with it, let them think what they thought. But there came a point in his own life where God brought it to a head, and he said, I've got to make a clear decision for Jesus Christ. One more thing I see quickly. Faith leading to understanding. The text does not focus on the people in this story who had true faith, but there were some. 11 of Jesus' disciples, minus Judas Iscariot. But those 11 had real faith. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, had real faith. His sisters, Mary and Martha, had real faith. And others did. They believed in Jesus, but they didn't understand it all. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, but they had no clue what was going to come that week, that their Messiah was going to be hanging on a cross, dying, gasping for breath, and dying for them. They had no clue. They'd be blown away, but they belonged to Jesus. God has his hands on him, and after the resurrection, they would understand, and their faith would grow, and their understanding would grow. That's where we're at. You may find yourself this morning saying, you know, I don't understand it all yet. I don't have all the pieces put together yet. Well, of course, I don't either. But we believe what we know. We confess as much of our sin as we know. We believe Jesus to the best that we can. And God begins to lead us from there. But you've got to seal the deal. You've got to say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I do believe that God has been speaking to some this morning. Some of you may find yourself as people who have solidly made a commitment to Christ, and God may be saying, renew that. Renew that. And in your heart say, Lord, I give you the direction of my life. I place my life in your hands. I surrender. That might be what he's saying. Some of you may be saying, you know, I've been coming to church a long time and I have never made my commitment to Christ solid and firm. And if that's where you are at, it's time to do that. And I'd like to guide you in a prayer, a simple salvation prayer. And this can be a way that you can express a commitment to the Savior. There's no magical prayer that saves you. But this is just a way to express genuine Christian faith. I'll say a phrase and you repeat it in your heart after me if you would like to do this. Dear Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I understand that I am a sinner. I do things that I should not. I realize that the penalty for sin is hell. I also thank you that Jesus died in my place. He received the punishment that I deserve. I repent of my sins. I place my faith in Jesus. I thank you for the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.